Just by way of explanation, if anybody's got any noses out of joint or problems with the pictures that was put on the internet, go see Eric. Don't see me. I had no control over the pictures that were taken and everything. But if I were you, I'd just go lay into him. He made you. Have you seen him?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. He made you out to be the church leprechaun, but. There were some good pictures of you and Sarah on there. And have you seen them? You might want to talk to Eric, too. You never know where that guy's going to be when he's taking pictures of you or what you're going to be doing. But anyway, we had a good time, even though it did rain and we had to stay in here and everything. But all right, but I'm kind of glad it's over. I don't know. We always overdo planning and everything for those things, you know. There's a lot of thought goes into some of the dishes and all that thing. But all right. If you have your Bibles this evening, let's open our Bibles first of all to Romans chapter 6, and be ready to go back. I want to go back and look at something in Jonah chapter 2. So get in your hand very briefly Romans chapter 6, and then Jonah. Chapter 2. And by the way, there is a chart back there. You don't necessarily need it tonight, but of the necessary steps that one would need that we've been going through to be able to get the doctrine under your feet, so to speak, of exactly what needs to be understood and appreciated to pass the two checkpoints that we have been looking at. And I kind of was able to condense things down and put it all on an 8.5 by 11 piece of paper and make it so that you could have one with you in case you want to check that out, so you can get them after class. That's fine, but they're back there for you, so that if you're trying to frantically chart this out or something, you don't need to anymore. We got it all for you back there. All right, following our customary procedure this evening, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. A few moments of privacy and freedom is yours to be able to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. And laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity of having the open doors of communication afforded us this evening, having your word in our hand that we might be able to know and understand the way you think when it comes to how you have sanctified us unto functional life. And we pray that the truths and the doctrinal reality of this first major issue that is being presented to us, of being dead to sin and alive unto you, really does effectually work within us based upon the information that we have before us here in Romans 6, verses 5 through 10, and that body of information will effectually work to produce the reality and the unflinching, convincing, and full persuasion of our minds that we should have, that we can really reckon ourselves to be that, dead unto sin and alive unto God, that we might be able to get that as our first foundation of our sanctification. We just pray that this will be the effectual working of your word in our inner man to produce that. And so we thank you for the opportunity to be advanced in doctrine and understanding your word, not only rightly divided, but honestly handled in its proper sense of sequence. We ask for clarity of the issues about to be presented about the Lord's own death, burial, and resurrection in connection with sanctification. As we deal with these things, that we honestly and properly handle them, so that we might gain the greatest benefit and effectual working by them, and that he might be honored and glorified as the one who has proper credit and receiving proper honor and glory for all that he has done to provide this for us. We just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as I said, we are dealing with the issue of our godly sanctification in the sense and sequence and order in which God has written it to us. And the verse that takes us into that, and the chapter rather that takes us into that, is chapter 6. As we all know, we are being taught really two things, major things here that are being set forth, the first of which was in verse 2 of chapter 6, that we are dead to sin. And how should we ever think about living that way anymore? That's not who we now are. And through the baptism into Jesus Christ, we are fully identified with Him, and therefore we are dead to sin. And here is why. And the steps by which you go through the whys or the becauses are all accounted for from verse 5 through verse 10. And we're going to read down through verse 10 and take it up where we left off on Sunday morning. Once again, Paul says, verse 5, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin." That's your first checkpoint, by the way. That's what that knowing this does. It causes you to stop and say you need to make sure you have all these steps, which we've gone over. I'm not going to go over them again. We've gone over them time after time after time. But you know that that's a checkpoint. Verse 8 begins really the second checkpoint. "Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that." This is a checkpoint. "Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God." And that's the end of that doctrine that then makes it so you can do what verse 11 is going to ask you to do, and that is to reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then you're going to have to put into effect with the next two verses, verses 12 and 13. But right now we're looking at verse 10, without going back over any real review here of the steps that we have all taken. Sometime you've got to stop reviewing and move on. And so what we're doing is we're looking now at that final of all these steps. And the final of all these steps is the step that is in verse 10 that says, "In that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God." What in the world does it mean when it says Christ died unto sin once? And that's what we've been involved in all of Sunday morning, and we'll be involved in this evening. And if we get it done, fine. And if we don't, then we'll finish it up on Thursday. But that's the expression that takes all these steps. And as the Apostle Paul goes through these, you've kind of got to get in your thinking when you get a series going like this, a series of steps or a series of words or a series of events, that there is a progress in them. Nothing in your Bible is given in random happenstance. It all is given so that it makes not only sense, but it has a particularly designed sequence to it. And in many cases, most cases, it goes from a general to the specific, or from a mild to the severe, or from a milk to a meat type of thing. And that's really what you've got going on here, so that when it comes to the final issue, that you know that you know that you've really got down and you own it as your own. It's the issue of what Christ did in His redemption as your Redeemer, so that when He provides for you on the cross, He does more than just provide in dealing with sin as it deals with justification in its debt and penalty. But there is something that He also did on the cross, and especially now in His burial, and then when He is risen from the dead, that makes functional life and sanctified life, and the issue of sanctification, the provision that the Redeemer has made in His redemption and identifies you with, that makes this thing real and live. And that it's not just a theoretical concept, but that it has reality to it. And if He hadn't done what He did in His cross work, I could never live a sanctified life. I could never do what I was created for. I wasn't just created to go to heaven. I was created so that my life would be a life that was lived to His honor, to His glory, and to actually allow His holiness to be extended right through my life into this world, and especially for us as the church, the body of Christ, to the heavenly places, and make the impact in the principalities, powers, mights, and dominions that we're supposed to be making. And that's why it's critical for you to understand you needed a salvation where it concerned not only your justification and being able to know that when you believed in Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior, you would go to heaven and be there forever, but that you would also know that you needed to be saved from a life that is meaningless and a life that is powerless and a life that has no capacity of any kind to be pleasing and honoring to your Heavenly Father. You had to be saved from that. And your old man was crucified with Christ so that that could happen. So that you now have you think in terms of a new man. And you think in terms of all of these steps that we have gone over. And it comes down now to seeing what did he do when he died unto sin once. And that's what we have been after. And that's why we are going to leave here now and go back to that passage in Jonah chapter 2. So come back there one more time to Jonah chapter 2. And we have been dealing with an issue that's connected with this passage. And I'll remind you of it even though we will... Well, in fact, let's stick your finger there and just look at it. Stick your finger in Jonah. We'll come right back to it. Come over to the 16th Psalm. When Jesus Christ was in the earth, in the heart of the earth, when he dies on the cross, his body is going to lay in the tomb. He's going to leave it there, unattended. And he is going to then proceed into the heart of the earth, which is why we're in that Jonah passage. And he is going to perform, he is going to have and take on sin in its other power, in its power to deal with dominating and killing and putting to death any type of any fruit that your body could ever do, could ever produce. It's going to take death on where death has now infected you and caused your body to be a body of corruption, incapable of doing anything that could be pleasing or honoring to God. Christ is going to have to deal with that power of sin. And one of the ways he does that is not only what he does on the cross. There's something he does on the cross in connection with that. But then he's going to take 3 days and three nights to allow sin, if it can, to do this other thing to his body that Psalm 16 says. And down here in Psalm 16, if you come down to... Well, just for time's sake, pick it up at verse... pick it up at verse 9 there. After a period, and in summary, David is making a conclusion here in the last three verses of the psalm. He says, "Therefore, my heart is glad." And he's speaking, by the way, not only about himself, but he's speaking about what the Lord is going to do as the Redeemer. And so these are things that he is going to be thinking and saying and experiencing. And so it says, "Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope." And as I told you on Sunday, he operated on hope doctrines in his humanity just like we do. In verse 10, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption." Holy, capital H, one, capital O, to see corruption. That is the Lord Jesus Christ who he's talking about. But what I want you to make sure you understand is that's not just talking about being justified, and that God the Heavenly Father is going to make sure that he comes through the justification aspect of his redemption unscathed. No, look at verse 11. "That will show me the path of life." You're not, when you're talking about paths of life, you're not talking anymore about just justification. You're talking about the ability to live functionally. And so Christ not only is going to deal with something about death, its debt and penalty and justification, he's going to deal with something about the power of sin and death when it deals with sanctification, so that you can have what he had when he came out of that tomb. That's why if you are familiar with those passages after Christ is resurrected in the four gospel accounts, you notice there's this marked attitudinal change. Christ's attitude after the resurrection is different than it was prior to going to the cross. He has an attitude now whereby you really can come along and appreciate the fact that this first aspect of the Davidic covenant, the Redeemer and his redemption, is now passed. Once that takes place, the remaining mandates of the Davidic covenant, him being the deliverer, the avenger, the king, and the blesser, those are now all going to take place. There's nothing can stop those from happening. Because that's all a part of the rest of the work that the Lord is going to perform. He has a sanctified work that's going to be dealt with over here. After we're taken out at the rapture and we're taken up into the heavenly places, even within Israel's program, he's got more to do. And he has a setting apart under that so that can actually take place. But to do that, he had to deal with sin in this other power. And sin's other power is the power to cause your body to be corrupted, and so that nothing you could ever do with your hands, say with your mouth, hear with your ears, in any way, shape, or form would ever be acceptable to your Heavenly Father. That power has to be dealt with. And Christ dealt with sin's power to be the Lord and Master and dominion of your life in what He did also in His redemptive work on the cross, in the tomb, and coming out of the tomb. And that's why verse 10 back there starts, "In that." For in that, we're being taken into something. He died unto sin once. And so in understanding the dying unto sin, what we have gone back and done, we have actually come back and seen that the issue there is the issue of Him being in a position where a fair, legal, unrestrained, judicially acceptable, something that is legally that if it was a football game, no flag could be thrown on the play, no rule was broken, no legality or loophole was overlooked, but that when He took on death that way, not just taking it on the way to pay its price, the price of it, but taking it on to be master of a life where it could sting a life, and it could worm its way in, and it could begin doing exactly the word that is used here, corrupting. And that the promise is that when He goes into the tomb and goes into the heart of the earth, He will not see corruption. If that were the case, the resurrection could never take place. So to say that things are all over with His last scream on the cross, and He didn't whisper on the cross. The utterances of Jesus Christ on the cross were screamed on the cross. It says in when it speaks about in the prophets about what He says on the cross, He roars from the cross. Not some mealy little effeminate sissy that was put on that cross. He roared in that darkness. Must have horrified the people who were around Him. The things He said, He screamed, He roared. And therefore, the last thing, before He gave up the ghost, He put His spirit into the hands of His Father. Having done all of that, He screamed, "Tetelesta, it is finished." But the finishing there is not where it's over. The finishing there had to do with a specific context of what was finished. But now there's another battle that's going to be fought that no one is going to see, but the prophets have written a lot about. And to do that, He's got to go into the heart of the earth to do it. And He's going to leave His body in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And when He does, and after the 3 days and nights are over and He gets back and comes back to it, it's almost like he gave His body and told sin, "Now if you can figure out a way to corrupt this body, now's your time. You've got 3 days and three nights to do it." And he actually left His body unattended in that grave. And the reason I'm focusing on the body is because that's where sin resides. Sin isn't in your soul. Sin is not in your spirit. Sin is in the body. And so we know that as the Holy One would not see corruption. Come back now, if your finger's turning blue, to Jonah chapter 2. Jesus in Matthew chapter 12 took the Pharisees back here and pointed this out to them, and I just want to pick it up here tonight before we, as a precursor to going on, so that we kind of have our juices flowing in the right direction. What you actually have here in the second chapter of Jonah is a psalm. There's a lot of psalms in the Bible that didn't get into the psalm, the book of Psalms. There's other writers who wrote songs, and they're in their particular writings, but they are not in the book of Psalms. This is actually a psalm of thanksgiving of Jonah's for what the Lord did in delivering him out of the sea and all of this kind of business. But at the same time, Jesus told the Pharisees, if you want to see a sign, no sign will be given to this generation except the sign of Jonas. Go back and figure it out yourself. You've got the scriptures. Go back and read them. Pay attention to what you've been told, which is a novelty for most Christians today. And so you have, from really the last verse of chapter 1, the issue of Jonah being in the great fish's belly for 3 days and three nights, and it swallowed him and all. But I just want to go back and pick up especially the core verses that we looked at on Sunday and make sure that we see that that issue. So let's pick it up here at verse... Well, there's many things that are descriptive terms of what the Lord experienced when his body was on the earth, topside in the tomb, and he has to go down. He has to go to the major opening of the pit, which is in water. He has to go down into the Red Sea, go through the Red Sea, and go into the water. And Jonah gives very descriptive terms of how that was for him. For instance, he says, pick it up at verse 5, "The waters compassed me about, even to the soul." Notice, not the body. "The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains." Do you know that the highest mountain, the largest mountain on the face of the earth, is underwater? It's, from what I understand, it's a larger measurable mountain than even Mount Everest in the Mariana Trenches and so forth. We have one of the greatest natural garbage dumps, and we're not even using it. But there's mountains under the water. And he talks, "I went down to the bottoms of the mountains, and the earth with her bars was about me forever." And that's a descriptive terminology of, let me see if I can find, of when the Lord goes in, and this is just the fifth course of punishment, but when the hour of the power of darkness took place, his body stays up here, and for those 3 days and nights, he has to go down here, and in doing so, go through the waters with the weeds and the bars are there. That's what these white things are here in my little drawing here. He goes to the very bars of the pit. He's going to do a battle down there. He's going to have to get ownership of that. He's going to get ownership of both the keys to the pit and the keys to death itself. And so he goes down there, and the bars were about me, and he says, "Yet thou hast brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God, when my soul fainted within me," and so forth. But what I'm after there, that you see, he brought up my life from corruption. There was no corruption that took place. If there was, Satan could open the bars and say, "Go right on in there," and then slam them right behind him. But he had no corruption, he has no legal judicial right to be there. All right? So that's kind of sets it up where we were as we ended on Sunday morning. Now, in connection with this, Psalm 16:10, about "Suffer not thy Holy One to see corruption," both in God's program with Israel, right after the resurrection, this represents the resurrection of Christ up here, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, which is visible, legal, absolute proof that the power, this other power of sin and death, could not corrupt his body. So he, after the 3 days and nights are over, by the way, if you try to figure out what the Bible says about the timeline in which Christ was crucified and buried and resurrected, and the commonly accepted Catholic practice of worshiping Good Friday whenever it rolls around. By the way, did Wake County schools give you all Good Friday off? Did you get Good Friday off? Man, we never got Good Friday off in Indiana. It was just another day. You don't have 3 days and nights between Friday and Sunday morning. It doesn't compute. But then again, nothing in religion computes. So Jesus was not crucified on Friday. That's a myth. There's no biblical basis that he was crucified at all on Friday. But when he comes out of the tomb and he's resurrected, God is still working here in his program with Israel. The day of Pentecost here is not the beginning of anything. Nothing began on the day of Pentecost, let alone the church, the body of Christ. The dispensation of grace was not brought in. The Lord himself extended the program with Israel for 1 year so they would have a year of repentance, of forbearance and mercy. And this takes you from Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 8. The first 8 chapters of Acts deal with that year of forbearance and mercy. And from the day of Pentecost until Stephen was stoned to death is 1 year of time. And during that year, they had 3 honest opportunities to repent and believe the message of Peter and James and John and the others who were giving the message that Israel needed to hear for Israel's last days. Come over to Acts chapter 2 and let's look at it. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 even begins in verse 1 with the issue of Pentecost being fully come. And that has to do with the fact that the feasts that were all fulfilled in the cross work of Christ and shortly thereafter were all fully come. And there's some real significance in that, but anyway, let's come down now. And on the day of Pentecost, which is a Jewish feast day, has nothing to do with you. When Peter stands up there and begins to teach and to preach, look at verse 14. Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem." He's not talking to any Gentiles here. He is addressing Jews. And so Israel's program is still in effect. We could go down through here and see one thing after another that just clearly tells you God's program with Israel was still going on. No interruption. It's going on exactly as it was planned. But come on down for time's sake here. And, I'm not going to mention any of that stuff. Come down to, let's pick it up at verse 22. Again, he says, "Ye men of Israel," not "ye men of Corinth," or "ye men of Phrygia," or "ye men of Philippi," or "ye men of Asia Minor." "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved unto God among you by miracles and wonders and signs." Remember, I've told you about the fact that the Christ had certain miracles. The healings Christ did were not just random healings. The ones that get inscripturated and pointed out are some that are very, very, make huge connections with something they were to be looking for. They're hallmark signs. And that's what Peter is telling them. He's telling this to guys, he's telling this to Bible scholars. You're not paying attention to your scriptures. You're not making the connections back there you're supposed to make because you're not paying attention to them. You would rather have all of these programs and everything, all of this false doctrine that you've attached to it, and made Bible study something the way you think it should go instead of the way God intended it to be. And so you're blind to all of this. And so he's bringing that out. "By miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David," aha, see what he's going to do? He's going to make a connection. This redemption that the Redeemer performed has something to do with going back there to David. That's because it's the first mandate of the Davidic covenant. So he's going to go back and he's going to look at something and point them right back. By the way, this is something that you as an ambassador of Jesus Christ are going to have a lot of trouble with. If you ever sit down with a friend, an acquaintance, a family member, or an associate that you've been buddies with for a long time that maybe came out of the same background that we all came out of and all this kind of thing, when you sit down and you start to say, "But you need to see this a little clearer," or "You need to see this," and you start pointing things out to them, you will probably run into a brick wall of arrogance that says, "How dare you try to instruct me? I've listened to 5,231.3 tapes." You know, I know people who actually know the exact number. "I've listened to X number of tapes." You have no way of... How dare you instruct me in the Scriptures? Now, they may not say that, but the wall will go up. I mean, it's as bad as the, you know, Star Trek shields. They just... And that's what Peter's going to run up against. But it doesn't stop him from saying it. He has the courage to be able to straighten out PhD Bible scholars, and he doesn't even hold a degree. He's just a fisherman. Look at what he says. "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also, my flesh shall rest in hope." Why? "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Right there, verse 27 is the quotation from Psalm 16:10. And in fact, I want to I want to move on through this because he's going to say something more about this. Because, like I said, it's not just the issue of coming along and saying that it has to do with his justifying you. Look at how Peter understood this. By the way, by this time, Peter could make all these connections. The work that Jesus does with the 12 from the time he's resurrected until he's ascended unlocks all of these things and takes all the scales off their eyes and gets out all of the residue of that false, corrupted doctrine that they have heard all their lives. So that when Peter is standing here and teaching, he really knows what he's doing. And to just prove that, let's read on. Verse 28, he goes on to make the sanctification connection with this. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. That's sanctification. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. David's body saw corruption because David had a corrupted body. David was just a man after Adam, born in Adam's race, like any Gentile or any other person was born, a natural born man of Adam's race. And David's body saw corruption. David's body went into a tomb and it decayed into dust. Do you know that if Jesus' body had laid in that tomb for 5,000 years, it would have never corrupted. It would have never become stale. It would have never stunk. It would have never putrefied. There was no corruption in it. What causes your body to decay is corruption. It's corrupted by something. His wasn't. Which, by the way, dispels another myth, the old myth of the moment you're born, you start to die. Not true. But Peter goes on and he makes these wonderful connections. He says, he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. See, David understood what he was talking about when he wrote that. Peter understood what he was talking about when he quotes it. Verse 31, he seeing this therefore spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So not only does Peter quote it in verse 27, he gives a running biblical commentary on it down through verse 31. So they are absolutely crystal clear of what's going on. He grabbed a hold of this issue of Psalm 16:10 on the day of Pentecost. When he was dealing with a reality, when he wants to set forth the reality of Christ's resurrection and dealt with what David said and prophesied about in connection with it and talked about on the basis of it, knowing the ways of life. All of this is designed so that that can take place, the resurrection, so that a newness of life can take place and so that you can function unto the Heavenly Father the way He created your human soul, spirit, and body to do it. You can think the way he thinks, and more than that, you can put it into practice. That's where we're headed in the very next verse of Romans. It's not just thinking the way that God thinks, it's putting what you think into practice, which you had no hope of doing the way you were in Adam. But now, to do anything other than that is grossly inconsistent. You know, it's inconsistent for you to not want to metabolize, to eat, to consume food. It's unnatural for a body to not want to eat, consume, metabolize food. It's the same way for your soul. It's the most unnatural thing in the world for you to not want to metabolize, eat, as it were, and consume the words of God and live by them. And if that's not operating in your life, somebody needs to tell you, you are abnormal as a Christian. You've got a problem. You have no idea who your Redeemer is or what He's done, or either you just don't care. And that is monstrous. Ignorance is one thing, but not caring, I don't have words to describe it. But Peter understood when he grabbed this that he was also talking not just about what David prophesied in connection with his His producing justification, but especially ways of life, the way of sanctification. And if you look at the whole context of Psalm 16, as you should, you would know that David isn't just simply talking about eternal life in that psalm. He's talking about the issue of eternal life plus, on top of that. And by the way, you need to start getting this in your thinking. I'm going to show you something really neat, either tonight or on Thursday night, that just really makes this pop. But I need you, the first step we need to make of that is you need to start thinking that what took place here was justification plus sanctification. And there's another additional element that we haven't even talked about yet. And that's exaltation. All of that was taken on here. And it is wholly consistent to be able to come along and talk about it. Well, I'll edge us closer to this. It is consistent to talk about justification and sanctification together. And there is a reason for that that is going to become one of the prime issues that's going to begin our study in Romans 6:14 and run all the way through the end of chapter 7. I'm not going to tell you that much of it, but I will tell you this. There is something about sanctification that for it to be gripped and grabbed a hold of and really appreciated stems on something that justification was supposed to have produced in you by the time you got done with Romans chapter 5. And that's why, I think it was Steve or somebody asked me, why is it at the end of Romans chapter 6 does Paul bring up the issue of eternal life again? When we get there, you'll realize I don't even have to explain that to you. You'll know why that takes place. And I haven't told you why yet. But there is a very natural reason why this first, then this, but when they're talked about, they can and indeed in many cases need to be linked as being able to see eternal life plus the capacity to be able to live unto God, being dead unto sin and living unto God. And as both David and Peter here understood, there especially in Acts, the last part there in Acts 2 that we read from verses 29 through 31, they understood the whole issue of bringing up the resurrection of Christ is the issue of the end result, the very end of this thing. It's the end result of providing for everything that the new covenant covenants for which is justification unto eternal life and sanctification unto functional life. That's what the new covenant covenants for. And just docket that in the back of your mind. I'm going to pick that up a little later on and show you something fascinating about that. But there's a whole bunch of information in these issues that actually sit. You could go all the way back to Leviticus and you could run it all the way through the book of Malachi. And so you about the third book of the Bible, actually you could go all the way back to Exodus especially, but you could take up the third book. You could go from Leviticus all the way to Malachi and find a whole bunch of information about the mechanics of, well, how was this done? But we don't have time, of course, to do that. But I'm just telling you, it's there. If there's more details, well, now exactly what was all that going down in the heart of the earth and some of the details about what it means for the Holy One to not see corruption, it's sitting there. It's all back there. But if we went back and looked at that, I'd never get to sonship by this time next year. I promise to do that. But it's there. Let's see the Apostle Paul deal with this. Come over to the 13th chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 13. Now, since justification and sanctification is needed, that's what you've got to have to be useful to God. You've got to have both of these things operating. In order for God to be able to utilize you, you have to have perfect justification and you have to have perfect sanctification. Those are the two things you've got to have or God can't utilize you. In justification, you receive the righteousness of Christ and you are made the righteousness of God in Christ. Well, that's not all. In sanctification, you're going to be made the holiness of God in Christ. And now he can begin, that's why sanctification sets you apart, makes you useful, so he can begin using you, utilizing you in what he's doing in his business. So the Apostle Paul, even in our dispensation, it doesn't matter, this is not a dispensational issue, since justification and sanctification is needed in both programs, in God's program with Israel and in His program with us, the church, the body of Christ, Paul too has need to go back to that same exact passage. Come down to verse 26 and pick it up there. This is Acts chapter 13. Come down to verse 26. There's a lot we could do as far as setting the context here, but I think I'll just leave it to you if you want to go back and kind of see where Paul was and what was going on and everything. But they've come to Antioch, Pisidia here, and dealing, as he always does, he goes to the synagogues and he gives pretty much the same message as he would in every synagogue in talking to these men and explaining the mystery of Christ and setting it forth and everything. But come down when he's talking about this and giving his gospel, you come down to verse 26, and he says, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him." By the way, this is said by the man who probably held the highest degree of biblical understanding of any of the Pharisees. The Apostle Paul was the, I'm not saying that the Bible says this, I'm saying this, he was the Pharisee of Pharisees. He talks about himself being a Hebrew of Hebrews. Nobody knew the corrupted doctrine. Nobody could go through the charts. Nobody could go through the systematic corrupted theology like he could. He could go through it forwards and backwards. He knew every false doctrine there ever was. He was schooled in it. He had degrees that proved that he knew all of that corrupted doctrine. It'd be like going through Bible college today. You come out with a degree, that proves you know corrupted doctrine. Paul knew that. He wasn't afraid to say it either. He wasn't afraid to poke it in the eye of those who it hurt. That's why he says it the way he does right there. He says, "And whosoever among you," or verse 27, he says, "because they knew not him," that's the rulers of Jerusalem, their rulers, "nor yet the voices," they also did not know "the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day." What do you think he said that? He said that to point up the fact that you had every opportunity to know what was going on and blew it. To read every Sabbath day. Do you know the Bible's read every Sunday in almost every church in the world? It's read all the time. Paid attention to? Not on your life. Because then what you're going to get is 20 minutes after that of Christian psychology. They don't know that the Bible has the greatest system of godly psychology built into it and soundness of mind. "They knew not the prophets which are read every Sabbath day and have fulfilled them in condemning him." They don't even know that. "And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher." Paul's not just talking about, he doesn't leave the gospel of Jesus Christ of him hanging on the cross. Which, by the way, is one of the reasons the Roman Catholics always do that. That's why one of the reasons they have a crucifix with Christ still on it is they have a false doctrine that goes along the lines of called the perpetual sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They have to keep him on the cross so that he's continually sacrificing for them. Anyway, look it up sometime. But he comes down and he says he took him down off the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declared unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Now read on here. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to what? Corruption. There's no more returning to any possibility of corruption happening in him at all. And by the way, that doesn't mean that he was corrupted and returned to it, because he'll straighten that out real quick here. But this was what I say, a level playing field. It had to be a fair shot to take sin on this way and say, if you can pierce this and you can worm your way in here and cause the body of Christ to be a body of corruption, you win. And you know that it has to be fair, because the adversary, Satan himself, would throw every flag he could throw if he saw one tiny thing that could be pointed at and said, well, now wait a minute, that wasn't fair. Paul goes on. He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David, wherefore he saith also in another psalm, we know which one that is, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. See that? Reason? David had a body just like yours and mine. It was a body that was born in sin. It had all of that aspect that Paul talks about there in Romans chapter 5. And the one man Adam, all that sin and all that death legally passes on, and that was legally passed on from Jesse and David's mother to David and all of his brothers. And David had it as well. But when he writes about the Redeemer and his redemption in that 16th Psalm, this son of David will be suffered to never see corruption. And that's not only a justification issue, that is a guarantee of the fact that this other power of sin was dealt with, beaten, and not only beaten, but so conquered that the whole tables got turned upside down, and the one who comes out of that grave now has the keys to be the owner and lord of it, instead of the other way around. What a turn of events. Somebody says, what a difference a day makes. There's a song that was written, what a difference 3 days and nights made. One more place. Come over in our epistles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. One more thing I want you to see about corruption. And this is getting a solid frame of reference in your thinking now, so that when we read that, for in that he died unto sin once. That's what we're talking about. And never saw corruption. And these are all issues that give us a framework of understanding what that verse is talking about, what that phrase is talking about. When you come over to Ephesians, you come over to a passage of Scripture that is dealing now with advanced doctrinal concepts, certainly, for the church, the body of Christ. These are the blueprints to the entire laboring issue of God our Heavenly Father. Because of that, you, by the time you get to Ephesians, should be in about a second level of sonship education, so that you can take full benefit of what's being told you here. And it comes as no surprise whatsoever to find large portions of this book that are going to start talking to you about your conduct and your behavior. What is that? Your sanctified life. In connection with the laboring with your Heavenly Father in this new man of the church, the body of Christ, and working with God to extend holiness through you and get His job, get all that He wants done and accomplished with us as the church, the body of Christ. But along with that is a heavy dose of dealing with your conduct and your behavior. And when we go back and we study sonship education, you'll know why that's true. Because in every son's life and daughter, when they enter into their father's business, you may talk one way at home, but you don't talk that way in front of your customers. I'm using that just as a loose illustration. You shouldn't talk that way at all, whatever that way is. You can fill in the blanks. But there is a certain way of talking with, dealing with customers of a business, doing business in honesty and in honor and having integrity, so that you are representing the one who began the business, created the business, empowered the business, financed the business, and provided all of the aspects for that business to be a success. And you represent him now, even though you run the business, so to speak. And that's just, I'm saying that just to get a point across. You don't, but But you're entering into that business now. A lot of things are going to have to start becoming meaningful when it comes to putting into the details of my life all the aspects of the doctrine that I have learned that become not only... We use a word here oftentimes that when we talk about who you were formerly in your old man, to live that way in your new man is... I use the expression, it's inconsistent. When you go through 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Galatians, the three books that precede this one, by the time you get done with the doctrine contained in those books, you no longer look at living this way as inconsistent. You look at living in any way according to the old man as something abhorrent. That is way beyond just saying, well, you know, that's just kind of inconsistent. Don't you think that's inconsistent behavior? That's a kind of inconsistent thing to say, don't you think? It's no longer just that's how you first think about it. But now, living that way in Christ, it becomes, there's a godly sentiment that becomes attached to that, that becomes very powerful, to where you are repulsed, abhorred by anything that would be inconsistent with who you are in Christ. And that's why you get this big dose here in talking about how you talk and how you walk and all of these aspects. There's most people pick up the book of Ephesians and have no idea what's going on. They just look at it and say, well, that's a neat verse here and a neat verse there. But let's look at it here in Ephesians chapter 4 in a chapter that's talking about this very issue. And come down and pick it up at verse 17. He says, this I say therefore, this is a big dose of your sanctified life as we're going to see it. We're kind of getting our binoculars on and we're looking way down the road and we're looking, hey, look, we're going to look down there and see what we're going to be doing here in a few years. Look down there in Ephesians and see where we're going to be. Now for some of you, maybe you're there tonight. You've got a Bible. If you've got all of this doctrine down right and everything, you may be an Ephesian. You may be a level 2 son or daughter right now. I don't know. I'm not stopping you. Somebody's like, oh, I'll never get there. Don't ever say that to me. You've got a Bible. Yeah, right. Verse 17, I say therefore and testify in the Lord, this is Paul's letter to the Ephesians, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. That's what you were here. This is emptiness. Remember when Ross Perot was running for president, he called it a giant sucking sound? That's the giant sucking sound. He had it too. He just wasn't aware of it. That you walk not as, that's what mataiotes, the vanity, the emptiness of their mind. Gentiles, by the way, were some of the most brilliant, technological advances were being made by some of these people. Wasn't that they were stupid? It was just that they were totally void of anything that was of any real importance. Yeah, well, how dare you talk about that? I spent $5,000 a month or whatever it was on my college education. Well, it's not worth a lead nickel if that is your priority of life. It's not doing you any good. So anyway, by the way, Paul chunked all that for this. Having their understanding darkened. By the way, that's a sonship expression. You would know by the time you get here that one of the things, you like fun things? I love to be able to do this. Back there in the Proverbs, it'll talk about being a man of understanding and understanding, having wise counsel and understanding dark sayings. By the way, that wise counsel issue, that brings up another issue. A fully educated son in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the doctrine that he has for you, as a byproduct of that, along with all of that, comes a full-blown, flawless education in biblical counseling. And you can't, it's never taught in any school. Where you could take somebody who's discouraged and despondent and depressed and all of these issues, and you could give them wise counsel. And by the way, that doesn't mean giving them one verse and saying, here's your magic bullet. There is no such thing. I finally learned it in over 20 years of ministry. There's no such thing as a magic bullet for somebody's problems. Problems are cured with large amounts of correct doctrine, honestly handled in its proper sense and sequence. And that's how the stability in the soul is erected, not by a magic verse that you just quote to yourself when you're trying to get through the yellow light. So you have the Apostle Paul talking about having their understanding darkened. I love that idea of being able to be a man of wise counsel and understanding, as the proverb says, dark sayings. Man, that jazzes me up. Anyway, being alienated, this is what you were in your former condition, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness. What is he talking about? He's talking about the way the old man walked and followed. That's one of the issues right here in the unsanctified life, to borrow that expression, of the old man. One of those issues is following the course of this world. And following the course of this world is going to be the way that the public opinion says, that's the way you ought to be. Do you know the public has an idea of what a Christian should look like, act like, and talk like? The world has an opinion of that. And anytime anything emerges that goes counter to that, they don't know what to do. They put labels on heretic, cultist. They start vibrating. They don't know what to do with somebody like that. And so you have expressions here that's talking about the way you walked according to the course of this world formerly. And he says that given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness and greediness. That's work is the production of the old man. And he's going to bring that out. But ye have not so learned Christ. And he's not talking about learning Christ in his justification. He's talking about learning Christ in all of these aspects of godly sanctification and sonship education. You have not learned Christ. If so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man. Which the first time you're ever introduced to that, those two words, old man, is in Romans 6. Put off the old man, which is corrupt. See the terminology? It all fits. It all comes together. That old man is corrupt. That's your body of corruption over there. That's what had to be put to death to make you dead to sin and alive unto God over here. And so you have, he can access that terminology now. He can utilize that terminology with these Ephesian saints because they're on the same page, so to speak, in their sonship education. And that just leaps off of the page to you, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man. This is who you are now. Put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and what? True holiness. He never lets go of the idea that that's what you're created for. Unto good works, unto righteousness and true holiness. What is he? True holiness. Well, evidently there's a false holiness. And there is. It's a fascinating passage when you read it with the eyes of understanding how justification and sanctification work to make you useful, fit, meet to be used of God for good works and true holiness. Anyway, we could go on, but we don't have time. We need to end everything here, and I see I'm not going to get it all in tonight. We've got some other fascinating things yet. Now, while there's many, many, many details about what we've been talking about in all that Christ did in his redemption, details that are all sitting back in the Old Testament. But when it comes to the fact that the basic concept in regard to Christ's crosswork as the Redeemer, who provided not only for justification but sanctification as well, that fact doesn't require, and you need to understand this, it doesn't require that we have all those details in our mind to substantiate the reality of what Paul is saying here. And so come back to Romans here. We're out of time, but just to get us back home, all we can do is drive in the driveway here, but at least we're back home. You know, we've been over in Job and Matthew and Jonah and Acts and Ephesians. Let's come back home now, at least put the car up for the night. Verse 10 again. For in that he died, in fact, I'll come back home with you. in that he died unto sin once. That phrase is not calling for you to be able to go back and have every single detail in your mind to substantiate the reality that he died unto sin once. In fact, the few little tiny things that we just barely even scratched the surface on in getting your thinking to think about that the Psalm 16 passage, the issue of corruption and how it decays a body, how it causes putrefaction to a body, how it causes that body to begin to deteriorate back into the dust. None of that took place. He suffered thy whole... It would not see corruption. He didn't see corruption. David himself did, but the David, the Jesus that he was talking about, did not. And it's because he was able to defeat sin's other power to do that. The power of sin to corrupt a body, not the power of sin to exact a receipt that says receivable and due, payment is due. Sin could do that. But it also had this other power to invade and corrupt a body and cause the effects of that body to be totally rejected by a holy, perfect God. But he died unto sin once. You and I now are going to be identified with that part of his death. And so all I'm after here is that I don't want to scare you into thinking, well, I need to go back. No, what you need are the checkpoints in verses 8 and 9 and 10 here to be able to recognize and substantiate beyond any shadow of a doubt the reality of being dead to sin, alive unto God, and that he died unto sin once. And when it comes to understanding that he did that, what he did in connection with our sanctification, you really don't need to have every single detail, so don't sweat that right now. What you've got to have is what Paul takes you through here, and to be able to grip that and know that's true. That's really who I am. I'm not what I used to be. I am exactly what this says, and I know why. I'm dead to sin, and I can take you through every step why. I'm alive unto God, and I can take you through every step why. Those are there was about five or so of them for dead to sin, and about five or so of them for alive unto God. And those ten, and they may be even more than that, I don't know. I hate putting numbers to it. But those steps, that's what's necessary to make this real. So we'll stop right there and pick this up on Thursday night and finish it off. And I have kind of looked at this verse as being the one verse that I would stop to take plenty of time on, because it's the key to putting everything else I've said and everything God has said here into making it so you can bridge the gap from saying, well, that's just a conceptual idea that is stated in verse 2 and 3 and 4. What makes it real? What makes it in me? What makes it gripping my soul and a living reality to me? It's those are the necessary things you got to have. Everything from verse 5 through 10. So I wanted to take some time on verse 10, and we're not done there. I still got a couple little eye-openers, little presents for you coming up on Thursday night. So we'll stop it right there, and we'll begin on Thursday night back in Romans 6 and finish out the verse, finish out what this phrase means and what the remaining phrase means, and be ready then to move right through the next three verses very quickly. So with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying a fascinatingly powerful doctrine that has real meaning and power behind it. We thank you for the opportunity to be educated properly in the sense and sequence of your word, and to have the courage to face the words as you wrote them, and so that they will effectually work within our inner man to produce your thinking and living and labor in connection with them. And so it is beyond expression what we could ever say in gratitude for all that Christ thought of when he thought of giving himself as the greatest gift ever. And while we have been given oftentimes many gifts that we just rather would have not got, or that were the wrong size, or that didn't quite match what we wanted, this is a gift that the thoughtfulness that went into it is so amazing and so astounding and so incredible that it is beyond words to express how not only perfectly it fits, but how powerful it is to be something we utilize on a moment-by-moment basis in our lives. So we pray, Father, that your words will create that enthusiasm and zeal to put this into usefulness as we continue on through our study of Romans, both to edify us and educate us properly, and to honor and glorify Christ. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.